Let's pray for our time together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask that as we open up your word to this wonderful book of John, that God, you'd speak to us, you'd speak through these words, and that we'd see in the life of John the Baptist just an example for us to be proclaimers, making the way for you in the lives of others. So God, I pray that you'd reveal yourself in your word, you'd hide it in our hearts, through your Holy Spirit, that we would gain an understanding of these scriptures, because without you, Lord, we're totally lost. So Lord, we ask in Jesus' name that you'd be with us and be with our time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's been a couple of weeks since we were in the book of John, and so if you would, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to John chapter 1, and that's where we're going to be living. John, I figure we're going to be in John for about a year, Lord willing, so just chapter 1, so we could probably fill the next 10 years with the book of John, but I won't do that to you. I remember being at our home church, and I don't know how many years we went through the book of Luke. It was 3 years through the book of Luke. And luckily on Wednesday nights, it was an Old Testament study. We went faster. But there was so much in Luke. It was like each Sunday, three verses. Like, oh my gosh, I'm doing the math in my head. Like, we're not going to get through this book for a couple years. And sure enough, it took almost 3 years to get through the book of Luke. So I'm not going to do that to you guys. We are going to go, at a leisurely pace, because there's some rich areas. We'll try to go faster in the areas where we can just read it and it's self-explanatory. But I feel like, you know, we're studying the Bible. And that's the point of coming to church and gathering together. There's a couple of reasons. We gather together to bring our gifts and we edify the body of Christ together, right? Each one of you has a gift to bring. You're necessary. You're needed here in this body of believers. And so we gather together to edify, build each other up, use the gifts that God has given us to build one another up. And then we gather together to learn from him, sit at his feet, as it were. And so that's what we do. We open up the scriptures and we hear from him. And we hear, Lord, what do you want me to learn today? And the Lord in my life has been so faithful. When I bring my Bible and I bring my notepad and I'm sitting there, you know, the preaching may be poor or subpar, but the Lord is always faithful to give me something of his word. No matter what congregation I've been in, where I've been, I have sat there with my Bible open and the Lord has brought things to remembrance and I'm going, oh, thank you, Lord. We come with anticipation, ready to hear from him. And so that's the heart that we have this morning here in the book of John. We want to hear from the Lord. And so last time, I'll review just a little bit from a couple of weeks ago. We made it up to verse 18, and I won't go over every single verse again, but we were introduced to John the Baptist for the first time in verse 6. We learned in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 1 here that he was sent from God to be a witness of the light, and that all through him might believe. And we said there's a theological principle there that all means all, that God is interested in all coming to repentance. He hasn't made people to stoke the fires of hell like some denominations would lead you to believe, that God is interested. He's not willing that any should perish. Now, people will, of their own free will, perish because they have not come to the Lord. But the Lord, our God, is a loving God. Our God is a God of justice and righteousness and love. And so all those things make up his character. And so John was sent that he was going to bear witness to all of the light. And you and I have the same calling, that we're called to bear witness of the light, what God has done in our lives. And we talked about that we're called to be witnesses, not called to be lawyers. We're called to be witnesses, testifying of what God has done in our own lives. I'm not called to be the lawyer to argue over all the things that God believes. I'm called to simply be a witness. As it were, I'm taking the stand in the way that I live my life. And when people say, well, how are you living your life that way? What have you found? And I'm to give my witness. Listen, Let me tell you about what the Lord's done in my life. Let me tell you about his goodness. And all of a sudden, it makes witnessing so much easier. Because isn't that what intimidates us? We get intimidated and think, man, I need to know more of the Bible to witness to people. I need to know the Romans Road. I can't remember the Romans Road. What's the gospel hand again? What's the Romans verses? And we try to remember those things and try to create a formula. You know what? At its very simplest, just tell people what God's done in your life. Tell them how good he's been to you. Tell them where you were and what he's brought you out of, that he took me from the miry clay, he set my feet upon the rock, and now I know who he is, right? Each one of us has that testimony. Can't we share that? We can. It's very simple. What are they going to say? No, he hasn't changed your life. He has changed our lives. He's changed us from where we were to where we are, and no one can refute that. So we're called to the same thing. Verse 10, it says here, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. And he came to his own and his own did not receive him. And we mentioned last time, was that all of creation? No. In fact, the wind, the waves, the fig tree, we see all of nature recognizing his authority. We still see all of nature recognizing who Jesus was. What does this mean then? Well, he came to his image bearers. He came to humanity, and its humanity didn't recognize who he was. This is a sad commentary. And then in verses 12 through 13, we learn that it doesn't matter where you come from and who your parents were, all of that stuff. Doesn't matter that you're born in America. I've heard that. That used to be a thing, especially back in the 60s and 70s. Like, are you a Christian? And people would say, well, I'm an American. I don't think people would say that today. No, that's not a thing anymore. But it doesn't matter who your parents were. It's not by flesh and blood, but by the will of God. It's really God's free gift. And it's only by grace you have been saved and not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so that's what we recognize. And then in verse 14, he goes back to the idea that he left off of in verse 5, kind of going back to the Lord being the light. And he says, the word became flesh and he dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The word there, dwelt among us, we talked about it meaning tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent among us. And this beautiful picture of the tabernacle. And even when the tabernacle was set up, the nation of Israel, when they would set up camp, the tabernacle would be there, and there would be tribes, all the tribes setting up to the left, to the right, to the front, and to the back. They would actually make a cross. If you looked out from the top of where they were camped, you would see the tabernacle in the center, and you'd see a cross of how their camp was set up, pointing to Jesus Christ. Everything in the Old Testament, it's a picture of Christ. And so it says, hey, the Lord Jesus, he came and he dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. He was God with us, Emmanuel. And we beheld his glory. Beheld is a stronger word. We mentioned last time that it really means that we examined. We got to see up close his glory because he was right there with us. And this is what John is saying. Hey, we examined, we looked for it, and we saw it. We saw the glory of God himself. And he says, hey, in 14, his glory and the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We mentioned this last time, that Jesus is our perfect balance of grace and truth. That he is our example. Perfect in truth, perfect in grace. You see Jesus over and over speaking the word in truth, speaking in grace. Not too much grace, that the truth is neglected. Not too much truth, that people feel condemned as far as it's beating them over the head like a Pharisee would. And we talked about that balance. Too much truth, you're hard to be around. Too much grace, you're wishy-washy. We don't want to be those people on one extreme or the other. We all had friends that live on the truth side. When you're hurting, it's like, yeah, we'll just suck it up. And it's like, that's probably not what I need here. And then we've had those other friends where we need to be set straight. And the friend's like, just whatever you feel, man. And you're like, eh, that's probably not what I need either. And so that balance of grace and truth is really important in our lives. Verses 16 and 17, John reaffirms that we have grace on top of grace on top of grace, brought in something different from the law of Moses. We're not under the law anymore. And we kind of finished last time reading John 14:9, because verse 8, Jesus is presented as the invisible God to us. And John 14:9, remember, this is with Philip. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? For those of us who have made him Lord of our lives, we closed with this challenge a couple of weeks ago to be witnesses for him and not lawyers, but witnessing full of grace and truth, giving those things out. And so now I'll give you the introduction for today. And I want to kind of go back to the text and give you a little bit of context of where we're at. Remember, in the Old Testament finishes with the book of Malachi. There's a section of silence. It's been called the 400 years of silence. I don't know how silent it was. It's kind of like the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages weren't really that dark, if you actually see all the advancements that happened during the Dark Ages. And this 400 years of silence, we call it that because we really don't have a lot of scripture, a lot of things going on that was recorded. The Maccabean revolt obviously happened during those 400 years. But the Old Testament ends with this prophetic word in chapter 4 that Elijah would come again. And so they're looking for Elijah. There had been no prophet since Malachi, since that era. So it had been a good while since God had spoken through a prophet. And so now we come to this place where John the Baptist is out here baptizing people. And there's this feeling among the people that the Messiah has got to be coming. It's got to be happening soon because God's been kind of quiet. What's going on here? Remember the wise men who are looking up to the stars? They're looking for the star, and they recognize that there's his star, and they go and travel and they say, hey, we know that the king has come. I believe that those wise men were descendants of that same order that Daniel was part of, and they knew to be looking. They knew Daniel's prophecy. They knew to be looking for the Messiah. And so those guys were looking for it. And so there's this feeling of like never before on the earth, we're looking for the Messiah. Where's the Messiah coming from? He's got to be here, right? It's got to be close. And so this is the feeling that we have in society as we go into verse 19. Read along with me. It says, now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Who are you? And here's what John said about himself. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. I'm not the one you're looking for. I'm not the Messiah. But the implication here is, like, I'm not the Messiah, but if you only knew, he's already here, right? Verse 21, it says, and they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. And they said, are you the prophet? He said, no. Why did the Jews send people out to John the Baptist? And why did they ask these questions? Well, first, it's not all the Jews asking these questions. The Jews, this is the first time in this gospel where it means the Jews referring to the Judaizers, the religious elite from Jerusalem. They are referred to as the Jews. It's this group of people who are religious zealots who are trying to kind of advance their own agenda, right? I believe that the religious leaders had heard John speak. They heard John speak in authority. They saw him, things move in power. Who else would be going out to the wilderness unless there was a move of God's Spirit? All these people are going out to the middle of nowhere to see this weird-looking guy wearing, you know, camel skins and a belt and long hair like a Nazirite. And this guy's out there eating locusts and honey. and being a weirdo out in the wilderness. And people are going, you know what? I want to go out there and see him. And so they're saying, well, who are you? Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? And John says, no, I'm none of those. Are you Elijah? Why? Because in Malachi chapter 4, like we said, there was a promise that Elijah would come before the day of the Lord. It's the last prophetic statement of the Old Testament. So they're looking for Elijah again. They said, are you the prophet? Why? Deuteronomy 18, 15, 9 says that God will raise up another prophet like Moses, and that he would hold people accountable for their response to his words. They were looking for another prophet like Moses. And John denies all three. I'm not the Christ. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. Well, what then? Let's read verse 22 and 23. It says, then they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? Well, verse 23, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 40 here, and I put up Isaiah chapter 40 just so we're familiar with it. Here's what it says. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. For our God, right? Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is a prophetic verse, but it's not just a savior. It's God himself is coming. Isn't it interesting that he says, make straight the desert, a highway for our God. That the Messiah would be God. And it's an interesting thing that John the Baptist quotes. He says, I'm this person who's making the way straight for the Messiah. This is who I am. He says, I'm just a servant laying down the road, blazing a trail, paving the way for the Messiah. I'm calling people to get right and prepare their hearts and live for the coming Messiah. Keep this in mind when we explain what baptism means here in a couple of verses. And keep this in mind that he's the one laying that foundation for God to show up. Okay? Verse 24 and 25 says, now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, you're not Elijah, or the prophet? Good question. They're basically saying, who do you think you are? And apparently, by their question, baptism required some authority. Like, if you're not these things, what makes you think you get to baptize anyone? You're not one of us. So who do you think you are? You don't get to baptize people. Listen to what John says, verse 26 and 27. It says, John answered them saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you who you do not know. It is he who is coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. Let's talk about baptism for a second and the way that we kind of think of it. Because we think of it in post-Jesus terms. Right? We think of getting baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? What is John's baptism? What is that baptism about? He's obviously not baptizing in the name of Jesus, right? So what's he baptizing about? Well, even before Jesus, the Jewish rite was emblematic of a washing away of sins and entering into new life. It was kind of an outgrowth of ceremonial cleansing. The Jews were big on ceremonial cleansing, right? Before you had to do the service of priests, you had to do a ceremonial cleansing. So this is an outcropping of that. But this was only for Gentiles. It was primarily for Gentiles who wanted to become Jews. And so what it was is, hey, you weren't born an Israelite, but yet you want to become a Jew? Then we're going to do the ceremonial cleansing. We're going to baptize you, and you're going to say you're sorry for the sins. You're going to commit to living a new life. So it was specifically used for Gentiles, not born Israelites, to enter into Judaism. And here's the crazy and unprecedented part. John the Baptist was calling Jews to do this. And he was saying, you need to get right, because being Jewish isn't enough. And it's interesting that he's saying, come out here and I'm making the way straight for God. Jews were coming out to the wilderness to be baptized as a sign of repentance. But in submitting to John's baptism, a Jew had to identify with Gentiles. This was a genuine sign of repentance. And I love this quote. This is from Merrill Tinney. It says, it is not unlikely that John's baptism followed the pattern of proselyte baptism, which required a renunciation of evil, complete immersion in water, and then reclothing as a member of the Holy Communion of Law Keepers. It was this transition. And so John is baptizing them, and he's baptizing Jews now into this Gentile baptism, this Gentile ritual. And I think this is one of the reasons why the religious leaders are like, what's going on? What are you doing? Why are you baptizing Jews? Like, we're all good. The novelty in John's case and the sting behind the practice was that it applied to Jews the ceremony which was held to be appropriate in the case of Gentiles coming newly into the faith. To put Jews in the same class as Gentiles was horrifying to the Jews. Like, ugh, you don't put us in the same class as Gentiles. That is a no-no, big no-no in Jewish world. Did you catch the way that he's paving the way for the Messiah, though? That he's saying, it doesn't matter who your father was, you are in need of repentance. Make straight the way of the Lord. I'm the voice crying in the wilderness that whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you're both equally sinners in need of the law to be vanquished and need of forgiveness. Because the Jews thought that the law was what saved them. And so John is preaching this through the baptism. He's preaching this different thing that's saying the law is not going to save you. You need to identify with Gentiles. You're just as in need of a Savior as they are. Ooh, they didn't like this. Matthew 3 kind of sheds some light on this. Matthew 3, 7 is kind of a similar account of the same events, but it elaborates on it. And so Matthew 3, 7, it says this. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, this is John, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Show me. Get baptized and get on the new clothes like these Gentiles are doing. Bear fruits of repentance and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Indeed, I baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Wow. This elaborates on what John was doing out there. He's calling them to a baptism of repentance. He's putting Jews and Gentiles on the same level and making a way for a Messiah to come and save both. And it's incredible that we see this, and you can imagine how upsetting this would be to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Like, what are you doing? What authority are you doing this with? Why are you doing this? Because they didn't think they needed to repent. They thought, well, my father is Abraham. I'm keeping the law. There's a self-righteousness that they had, and there was no need that they should repent. And so, hey, why do I need to repent? I'm not a Gentile. And the idea that John would put them on that same level with Gentiles was, ugh. That was their heart. They were justified in their own mind. And it's a dangerous place for you and I to be justified in our own mind. Even as Christians, I would say this, don't forget that you're a sinner saved by grace. I don't wallow in my sin anymore. I don't sit there like, oh, I'm not forgiven. No, I'm forgiven, but I don't forget that I'm a sinner saved by grace because it allows me to interact with other people who are sinners, and they can be sinners saved by grace. I don't want to act like a Jew. No, I'm now a Christian and you're not. No, I go, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I don't understand it. Why would God want me? Don't get it. God wants you though. Just like he wants me and I don't get it, he wants you and I don't get it, right? I don't get it, but he wants us. Back to the text. And remember, this was the question, why are you baptizing? So verse 26, John answered them saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who is coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He said, look, I'm just baptizing with water to prepare the way. I'm calling people to get their hearts right, to recognize their need for repentance, their need for a Savior. But one is coming who's going to baptize them with the Spirit and with fire. And I'm not worthy to even touch his sandals. And it's really interesting that you'd have a rabbi and you'd have students. John would have followers, just like Jesus had followers. Right? And the rabbis would walk around and they'd have followers, they'd have students. This idea of loosing the strap or the shoe, even your lowest student wouldn't do that. That was a job for the lowest servant of the house, to be with the dirty, crud-stained feet and you're undoing the shoes probably caked in not-so-good stuff, right? Some animal stuff. The students of a rabbi wouldn't do that. And so John says, I'm not only a servant of the Lord, I'm the lowest of servants. I'm not even worthy to be the lowest servant in his kingdom. And that's who I am. I'm a guy who's just pointing to Jesus, and I'm not even worthy to be the lowest servant. And you see John here where he's not there with this false humility thing, but he's got a right view of himself, going, no, I'm nothing special. I'm baptizing with water. I'm paving the way. I'm pointing people to Jesus. And that's who you and I are called to be. We're called to be servants. I'm pointing people to Jesus, and I don't know why he lets me serve, but he's asked me to. I don't know. I'm not worthy of anything. I didn't do anything. I'm not worthy to even take his shoes off. Yet he's asked me to. And so that's who we're called to be, like John. Hey, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose up. I feel that sometimes I'm not qualified to do even the most menial task for Jesus. But the Lord's looking for people who will just be faithful and just serve him and just do what he asks. He's not looking for these super qualified people who have walked around with the rabbis and studied for years and years and years. God can use that too. Like in Paul's case, he studied for years and years. God will use that. But if you haven't, you still have a testimony and God will still use you. So the correct, proper response is to not think of ourselves as unnecessary, but so thankful that God uses us in his work, right? He uses us like a good dad. I don't need my kids to help me. In fact, they slow things down. But a good dad brings them in and shows them how to do things and has them take part in it because we get the accomplishment at the end. And they're like so proud that we did something together. The truth is, I didn't need them at all. I could have just done it myself. But doing it together with them brings so much joy. And I see that so much in our Heavenly Father. He doesn't need me at all. He can do whatever he wants to do. But yet he brings me in and I fumble things up and I drop the bolts like on a Christmas story when he drops the bolts. And I mess things up and God's like, no, I still want you to come help me. I want you to come help me because we're going to do this together. He's so sweet that way. verses 28 and 29, these things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. And the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." What an incredible statement this is. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And pretty much we're going to spend just the remainder of our time, the last few minutes that we have, just focusing on this and a couple more verses. But the Jewish nation was looking for a Messiah, a Savior, a Liberator, somebody who would save them from Rome, right? Somebody who would restore the earthly splendor of David's kingdom. I can imagine being a Jew in that time and being like, "Remember when we were the bosses? Remember when we ruled the world? Remember David's kingdom and Solomon? Like, everyone came to us and bowed down to us. And God's going to reestablish that. He's going to make us a thing again because we're his people." And that's what they're looking for. And they're expecting this prophet. And look what he says. He's like, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." They're expecting a prophet. They're expecting Elijah. Elijah was kind of a fiery dude. He wasn't a wuss. And yet, what does John say? "Here comes a lamb. Everybody look. Here's the lamb." Not what they were expecting. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What a radical statement this is. In one sentence, John the Baptist summarized the great work of Jesus to deal with the sin problem affecting the human race. Divinely inspired, I think. John uses the image of the sacrificial lamb represented over and over again in the Old Testament. Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of all the foreshadowing of the Old Testament, from the Passover of Egypt all the way until his coming. All of these thousands and thousands of lambs, it was a picture of Jesus every single time. All those sacrifices. And John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, "Look, here comes God's Lamb. The one that's going to take away the sin of the world." Incredible. What a statement. And you can imagine John, the apostle, thinking back to this, he probably didn't even understand what he was saying at the time, but thinking back to it, going, "Oh my gosh, that was so inspired. I got to capture that here in this text." In studying, I came across a list of what he's the Lamb of, and this is not all inclusive, but I loved it. I just wanted to throw it in here. It says, "He's the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Jesus, he is the animal slain in the Garden of Eden to cover the nakedness of the first sinners. He is the lamb God would himself provide for Abraham as a substitute for Isaac. He is the Passover lamb for Israel. He's the lamb for the guilt offering in the Levitical sacrifices. He is Isaiah's lamb to the slaughter, ready to be shorn. Each of these lambs fulfill their role in their death." And this was an announcement that Jesus would die as a sacrifice for the sin of the world. That is what John is saying. Here comes the one. Look, here comes God's sacrifice that's going to die for us and set this thing right. Deal with the sin problem. I'll take a couple of the words in this sentence. Takes away. It's the idea to bear or to take away. A better translation would be to bear off. So it means he's putting it on, bearing it, and to take it and walk it away. The sin, it's not plural sins, but the singular sin. All of it was placed upon the Lamb of God, Jesus. And only afterwards could John the Apostle have looked back and caught the full meaning of the Baptist's pronouncement. The sin is all one ugly bundle. It says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's not sins, there's not a list, it's the sin of the world is the translation in the Greek there. Of the world, his sacrifice has the capacity to forgive every sin and every sinner. It's big enough for the whole world, and it's not a partial or limited atonement, it's all of it. He dealt with all of it at the cross. And that's what this statement says. He dealt with the sin of the world. Past, present, future, the sin. Not the sins, the sin issue dealt with. That's what John is saying, and it is an incredible theological statement. Here's what Alexander McLaren says about this. His quote, it says, John does not say the sins as the litany, followed by an imperfect translation, makes him say, but he says the sin of the world, as if the whole mass of human transgression was bound together in one black and awful bundle and laid upon the unshrinking shoulders of this better Atlas, who can bear it all and bear it all away. What an incredible picture that is. This better Atlas. We've all seen Atlas holding the world on his shoulders. And that is a wonderful picture of the sin that our Lord bore, this better Atlas who can bear it all and bear it all away. Verse 30 and 31, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. John was born before Jesus, and he already knew that. But he says, he was before me, just like he did in those previous verses. He says, recognizing that Jesus is eternal, that he was before him. And he says, comes the man. It's not just after me comes a man. It's the inference is the man. The man. It's the very man. After me comes the very man who's preferred before me. And he says, I knew he would come. And that's why I've been baptizing with water. That's why I've been pointing and making the way. That's why I've been making a path. That's why I've been taking Jews and Gentiles and pointing them to their need for repentance, because I knew the Lamb of God was coming. He says, that's who I am. That's who I am, Isaiah 40. That's who I am. I'm the forerunner. I'm the one who makes the path. And I'm the one doing that because the Lamb of God was coming. And we'll close with these verses. Verse 32 through 34, it says, and John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending on him from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. God gave John the Baptist, a sure sign to know the Messiah. He says, if you see the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, resting upon, that's the Messiah. And so when John saw that, he's like, that's it. That's the Son of God. That's the one we've been waiting for. John was a reliable witness regarding Jesus. He saw it. And he confirmed, hey, this is God. This is the Son of God. And this is a great place for us to stop, and we'll continue on next week, but I'll close with this. The statement, behold, look at the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, look to Jesus. Jesus is the answer for what the world is going through. Jesus is the answer for what you and I are going through. Jesus is the answer for our church. Jesus is the answer for our lives. Jesus is the answer to all of those things in life that are the pressing questions of life. He's the answer. And are we asking people? Are we pointing people? Are we saying, behold, look at him. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Are we pointing people to him? And are we ourselves looking to him? The author and the finisher of our faith. That's who we have to look to. He's the Lamb of God who takes away our sin if we'll simply turn away from it and trust him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just thank you that you became the Lamb. You suffered our sins, our penalty, so that we might live with you in eternity. God, we are so thankful for your sacrifice. And we pray, Lord, even in this life, that we would look to you, that you'd be the answer, that we, as we just go through life, we're fumbling around. We play the fool so often, looking to all these different areas, and it's like Lucy with the football, that we're chasing after this stuff, and whoops, there it goes again. That didn't fulfill me. Lord, would you give us a heart to just follow you, to just go stay on the straight and narrow, look to your word, look to you, because you're the answer. Give us a heart to point other people to you. And be with us this week. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.